Good morning. Welcome back. We're going to dive into God's Word this morning, but before we do that, we always want to just acknowledge and thank you for those who have been continuing to faithfully give to the church. It's been allowing us to continue to support those in our community who are having some financial challenges. We recognize that this is a challenging financial time for many of you, and those of you who continue to faithfully give in these times, we just want to say thank you. You can learn how to give through our website, and you can just go there, click on the donate tab, and it'll give you the different options on how to donate based on the currency that you currently use. Again, thank you for your tithe, your offering, and your support of this local community and the neighborhoods that need Jesus in this time. And when we can do that with our resources, when we can do that with our time, we will and we want to. So thank you for faithfully giving this morning. So let's dive into God's Word this morning. We are going to start, or our scripture is going to be out of 1 John chapter 5. That is the first book of John, chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. So that's 1 John. There's three books of John. There's obviously the original Gospel of John, but there's three individual letters that he wrote. And so we're going to be in 1 John this morning, chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. And the title of my message this morning is Being Certain in Uncertain Times. Being Certain in Uncertain Times. You know, the book of John, the first book of John, that is, that we're looking in today, is all about assurance. John, who was one of the closest disciples to Jesus, deals with this subject a lot. The entire book of 1 John really talks about our assurance in who Jesus is and our relationship with him. Throughout the book, it covers things like how you can know for sure that you are saved, you know, how you know that you are at peace with God, how you can know what you believe is true, how you can be assured of God's love and control in your life, and how to maintain these certainties in the face of disappointment and opposition. And I think if we are honest, these are things we struggle with at different moments in our lives. In this very current and real situation that we're in, this pandemic, this is a challenge none of us have faced before. And it is pushing us and is challenging us, and it is really just kind of molding us and challenging us in ways most of us have never experienced. Another area of uncertainty for people in this modern world is the certainty of salvation. What does that mean? What does it mean to be saved? Or am I truly saved? I think this can be a battle a lot of people who have grown up in the church or around religion most of their life have to wrestle with. This conflict sometimes in our heart about what it means to be truly saved. For me personally, I battled with this as a child and a teenager, an adolescent for many years. I can remember the first time I prayed the sinner's prayer. I was 7 years old. I was at a revival service, and my mom recorded the moment in her Bible. One of her old Bibles has the date and the time that I accepted Jesus when I said the sinner's prayer. And right there, I hit all the church kid boxes in that moment, in that particular experience. However, it really took into my teen years and my young adult years to really fully grasp this understanding of assurance in Christ. I probably asked Jesus into my heart at every Christian camp I attended. I went to camp for like 5 or 6 years as a teenager. Every youth convention, I responded to the salvation messages. There was this desire for me to be sure, to know that I was saved. I was going to go to heaven if I died. This was about eternity, and it was something I did not want to get wrong. And I believe because we live in a time of such uncertainty, we desire for assurance in our relationship with Jesus. And there's a lot of people who want to know that they are truly saved. There are many who still doubt and can't seem to truly figure it out. And no matter how many times we pray the prayer, we struggle to find the assurance of salvation. Many wonder, did I get the prayer right? What was I sorry? enough for my sin? Did I repent enough? Did I understand grace enough? On the other hand, Scripture tells us there's a lot of people who have prayed a prayer to receive Jesus and consequently think they are going to heaven because of that, but unfortunately are tragically mistaken. A Barna study taken around 2011, so almost 10 years ago, so imagine the numbers may be a little bit different at this point. Around that time, about 50% of Americans said that they had prayed some sort of sinner's prayer. And I imagine here in Europe, those numbers are even less as Europe has become more secularized, and a lot of Europe has really turned their back on the modern church. Even though half of them have no regular presence of any kind in church or have a lifestyle or have worldviews that in no way differ from that outside of the Christian faith. But when these people hear that you need Jesus to be saved, they think, oh, okay, well, I've been there, I've done that, I've prayed that prayer, I've filled out the car, my grandmother was there, it was a super meaningful moment. But in Matthew 7, it talks a lot about a group of people that say on the last day, Lord, Lord, and whom Jesus turns away with awful words, depart from me, I never knew you. Most of those will have prayed a prayer, and many of them are going to go into eternity confident of a salvation they do not possess because someone told them that if they prayed a prayer, they were in. And honestly, we have to be careful not to find ourselves in that group, because in that portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is describing church people. And the goal here is not to scare anybody, not to put fear in your heart or in your minds. But there are several things in this passage in Matthew 7 that Jesus points out to that connect even to the modern church that we have to be careful about, that we have to pay attention to, and we have to examine ourselves. We've already talked about it, praying a prayer, this act of praying a prayer. We feel like we've checked that box, and so we're going to make it in. Some of us feel like our salvation is based on religious or ministry activities. These people in Matthew chapter 7 were very active in Jesus' time, in that modern or in that ancient church. They went on mission trips. They knew verses. They volunteered. They knew Jesus. They were even active in their church prayer times. It says that they were throwing out demons in the name of Jesus. People sometimes use the fact that they are moral or the fact that they feel guilty about their sins to justify that they're saved and that they're going to get into heaven. And these people in Matthew 7, they were moral people whom I definitely know probably felt guilty about their sin. But remember, lots of people who aren't Christians feel guilty about sin. It's one of the main components of modern psychology, dealing with the guilt of things and experiences that have happened throughout your life. And think about it. Judas felt so guilty that he went out and he hung himself. Feeling bad about your sin does not prove that you are saved. And so with me this morning, I want you to understand the purpose of this message is to comfort those who are unnecessarily troubled about where they stand with Jesus. And for some of us, maybe trouble you a little bit if you're unjustifiably comfortable with where you're at in your salvation. You're not saved because you prayed a magical prayer. God saves us when we repent and believe in his gospel. You can express repentance and faith in a prayer, but it is not the prayer itself that saves. It is repentance and belief behind the prayer that lays hold of true salvation. And it is possible to repent and believe without praying this specific prayer. And it's also possible to pray the prayer without repenting or believing. So we try to understand true repentance and belief and stop asking Jesus into our heart and start resting in the promises of the gospel. So again, we look to 1 John because the whole point of it is how you gain assurance that you know God, that he's real. How to know that he loves you and that you are walking with him. So let's quickly read those verses today in 1 John chapter 5, 13 through 18. It says this, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life, and that we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we asked for. If you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but every sin leads to death. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We're going to look at this last chapter in 1 John, when John summarizes the whole point of this book, of this letter. And we're going to look at two things. First, the question, does God really even want us to know for sure if we're saved? Now, some would say no. At least God doesn't want us to know we're saved or where we stand with him, because that's a way of kind of keeping us in line, like dangling a carrot in front of us. You better act right, or you're not going to go to heaven, or you're going to go to hell forever. Or if you guarantee someone they can't be fired, they might get lazy in their job. You know, I'll call in sick today. What can they do? Who cares about these reports? I'm not too worried about it. People think that if someone has the assurance of salvation, they'll get lazy. So, does God want us to know? The second thought is, how can we know? Does God even want us to know for sure that we are saved? Let's read verse 13 again. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the answer is yes. And there's two reasons why the answer is yes. Reason number one, he loves you. And when you love someone, you want them to know that you love them. Reason number two, the only way we'll ever develop a real love for him is when we are sure that he loves us. Real love only grows in the soil of security. When you make someone behave by threatening them, you might coerce behavior, but you'll never captivate their heart. In John's other book, The Gospel of John, John recounts a couple of analogies Jesus shared with his disciples about how he felt about them before he left them on the earth, which communicated assurance to them in the tenderest of terms. The first analogy we can read in John 14, verse 18, it's the analogy that we are his beloved children. It says this, Jesus said this, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A good father does not want his kids wondering whether or not he loves them or he is committed to them. When he goes away on a trip, he doesn't say to his kids, Daddy will be back soon, or maybe he won't. Maybe I'm not really your daddy at all. Maybe my real family lives somewhere else, or you'll just have to wait and see, and if I come back at all, I might return from this trip with a gift for you, or I might not return at all. Sit around and think about that while I'm gone, and let that compel you to become better children. That would not produce love and loyalty at all in any child. It might produce a little fear-based obedience, but it's only a matter of time before fear-based obedience turns into father-loathing rebellion. If a good dad doesn't want his own children feeling like orphans, would God, who is the best father, want his kids feeling or fearing that they might be orphans? We are his beloved children. The second point that Jesus makes, the analogy he makes to comfort his and reassure his disciples, is that we are his betrothed bride. And we read about that in John 14, verses 1 through 3. So in the same conversation, Jesus compares his disciples to a betrothed bride. Just as a man assures his fiancée that he loves her and is coming back for her, Jesus told his disciples they could be sure he was coming back for them. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, be sure I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Here's a gospel secret. Assurance in the gospel has a greater power to produce virtue and love in our hearts than the threats of the law could ever do. The threats of the law can coerce behavior, but it cannot captivate the heart and affections. The established church of the 16th century theologian Martin Luther, in their day, believed that people would only obey when they were threatened with harsh consequences for rebellion. And this is what Martin Luther said. He decried this as the damnable doctrine of doubt. He said, "Yes, being afraid of judgment will indeed produce a surface-level adherence, but underneath that thin veneer of obedience will rush a river of fear, pride, and self-interest. The only way to develop real love for God is to have that fear removed." So let's read 1 John 4, verse 18, which simply says, "Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear." John says it like this in the next verse, in verse 19. We love him. Why? Because we are commanded to? Threatened with having to go to hell? No, it says we love him because he first loved us. The assurance of the love of God for us is what produces love for God in us. Let me say that again. Assurance of the love of God for us is what produces the love of God in us. There's a great example of this in one of the most popular stories ever told. I'm probably going to butcher this, but it's, I would say Les Mis. Most people would know what I'm talking about, but it's the play, the French play, Les Miserables. Les Miserables, I think? I don't know. Probably jacked it up. My apologies to those of you who are fans. But there's a character in this play named Valjean, and he experiences an incredible act of grace. As a priest, instead of giving him justice for the crimes he's committed, extends mercy to him and keeps him from a life of hard labor in prison. Now, Valjean had already successfully been resisting the threats of his captors for over 20 years. They had tried to break him and conform him to certain behaviors, and now he finds himself shattered before this simple act of grace by this priest. And the author of Les Mis, Hugo, says, "Valjean dimly felt that this priest's pardon was the hardest assault of all, the most formidable attack he ever sustained, that a gigantic and decisive struggle had begun in his heart between his own wrongs and the goodness of this man." If you are having trouble walking with God, you have anger in your heart toward him or anger in your heart to other Christians, maybe there's a certain sin you're struggling with, a habit you can't break, what you need is not more rules or law, self-discipline or condemnation. You need a radical experience of the love and acceptance of God in the gospel. A great example of this in Scripture is in John 8, where the adulteress comes to Jesus, and they have this conversation. It's a very intense, intimate moment where all of her sin is just laid out in front of Jesus. And he looks past all of her sin. He looks straight to her soul. He gives her, he offers her forgiveness and gives her new life. And she's changed forever. God's acceptance is the power that liberates us from sin, not the reward from having liberated ourselves. Everything we do spiritually grows out of that. You will never go anywhere spiritually until you are assured that he is yours and you are his. So yes, God wants you to know that you can be saved. He wants you to understand with the question, how can we know that we are saved? It is because God loves us and he offers his grace and his mercy to us. John identifies two major things in these verses, 13 through 18. So let's read verse 13 again and break it down for a moment. It says this, "I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." First thought, when it comes to verse 13, what we see here is you can place your hope for heaven completely on Jesus. When John says you believe in the name, he means that you literally go under the account of. Think about it like this. If you were invited by a really rich person to stay in a really nice hotel that you could never afford on your own, all expenses paid. When you checked in, you would say, "I'm under the name of so-and-so," which means don't charge this room to my credit card. I am under this rich person's name. When you believe in the name of the Son of God, you are resting in the actions, in his actions, to save you. You don't attempt to earn heaven by drawing upon your moral bank account. You go under his name, withdrawing on his righteous account in your place. The gospel, by its very nature, produces assurance. Because you are not depending on how well or how much you've done to earn your way to heaven. You are resting on his finishing work. You see, if I say to you, "Are you a Christian?" and you say, "Well, I'm trying, I'm doing my best," that shows me that you're not truly getting it. You still think there is a level that you need to perform at to qualify for the title. And a Christian is one who realizes that they could never earn the title. Jesus earned it in your place by living the life you should have, and dying the death you were condemned to die, and offering his record for you in your place. You can accept that, and you can rest in it. I spoke about this when I preached on Easter a few weeks ago, that idea in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, where the priest puts his hand on to the head of the goat, and the goat, in a symbolic way, receives all the sin of the Israelite nation. They cast it out in the wilderness, and all the sins committed in that year are gone. To be converted is to place your hand on the head of Jesus. And that produces assurance, because your salvation is as sure as his finished work and faithfulness. My salvation is as sure as Jesus is himself. He is my salvation. I am not trying to get there under my own name anymore, but under his. Maybe you do remember the prayer, that specific moment when you asked Jesus to change your life and into your heart. But you are no longer seated. Who cares what you actually prayed? The point is not the prayer you prayed. The point is the posture that you are in. Is your hand resting on Jesus as the payment for your sin? It does not matter what you said when you placed your hand there. It matters that you placed your hand on the head of Jesus for him to receive your sin. Think of it like a chair. In the same way that you can only be in one of two positions, it's the same way with Christ. You can either be standing or sitting when it comes to a position with a chair. And with Jesus, you can either be standing on your own authority or seated in submission to his lordship. Standing in the hopes that you are good enough to earn heaven, or seated in the righteousness of Christ. Here's a question. What if I told you the chair, what if I told the chair how much I trusted it before, or excuse me, what if I told the chair how much I trusted it, but I never sat down? How do you know that you made the decision to trust Christ? Well, how do you know you made the decision to sit down? All of you made the decision to sit down on your couch or your chair in your living room, because it's just what you did. Do you remember sitting down? Do you remember even making that decision to do so? Do you remember thinking consciously that this couch looks sturdy, these legs look like they're made out of polycarbonate blend, and they're definitely going to hold me up? I believe it will hold me up, and so I choose right now to sit down. Did really any of us do that today when we sat down to watch? Of course we didn't. It was likely a subconscious decision. So how do you know? What's the proof that you are sitting there right now? That's the proof that you made the decision to sit down. How are you supposed to know that you made the decision to trust in Christ? Because you are seated in Him now. If you are seated in Him right now, then if never before, you are saved. But maybe you don't remember this specific moment when you prayed a prayer. That doesn't matter. Who cares about that? A lot of Christians get caught up looking for assurance to a prayer they prayed 2 years, 5 years, or 30 years ago. Don't analyze a past prayer. Consider your present posture in Christ. So one way John tells you that you can know for sure is you have leaned all your hopes on heaven, on Jesus' gracious work in your place. The second way John gives us to truly know, we find it in verse 18. Let's read verse 18 again. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. So a way that we know that we're saved, that we're secure in Jesus, is that we have a new nature. So we have a hope in Jesus and the work that He did, and we have a new nature. If you have been born of God, you have been given a new nature with new desires. So you don't keep on sinning because you have new desires. God doesn't charge us, doesn't change us. Excuse me. God doesn't change us by standing in front of sin and beating us if we touch it. He changes us by giving us a new heart. We are born again, born from above. And when that happens, you don't love unfaithfulness and dishonesty and self-glorification and hatefulness and lust and lying and cheating. Maybe the things that you participated in before. These things start to make you sick, not because God threatened you, but because you are simply disgusted by them with the new nature He's placed inside of you. And when you do go back toward some of the sins, which we all do, He protects you. He renews you. In this verse, there's a play on words. I want to read another version to you. It says this, again, verse 18, 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that is Jesus, protects him. All of us have moments where we go back to the sin. It's a Christian term we use. You may have heard it, you may not have heard it. They say backsliding. But the sign of someone who is saved is that they always come back to God. They always come back to Jesus. One of the signs that your salvation is genuine is that you never permanently fall away from it. God brings you back over and over. If you say you know God and practice sin, and I don't mean struggle with sin, because we all do that. We'll struggle with sin our entire lives. But I'm talking about willingly engaging in sinful activity, defiantly participating in these things. It's very harsh, but it's the idea that you're lying to yourself, that you're being a liar about your salvation. If you fill up your weekend with things that put Jesus on the cross, and then come to church, check in with God, sing a few God songs, it does not deceive God into thinking that your heart belongs to Him. The simple fact is that you can't love God and love the things that grieve Him. You can't love God and be neutral toward the things that He hates. You can't have a mouth that sings praise to Jesus with a life that openly crucifies Him. So let's take a moment and reflect. What are your relationships like? Do you have healthy relationships? Relationships that are edifying and encouraging and lift one another up? Or do you have unhealthy relationships? Ones where people influence you to do things that you know are wrong? What are your conversations like? Are your conversations ones that point people to Jesus, that help people recognize that you are different, that you have Jesus inside of your life? What's hidden in the closet of your life? What are you staring at on the internet or on social media that may be filling your mind? Do these things show that you love God? It's not your mouth that best declares your love for God. It is your life. This explains what he means in the two previous verses, in verse 16 and 17. And these verses sometimes confuse people when they read them, so I'm going to read them for you and break it down a little bit. It says this in verse 16, "If you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death." So we see here, there's a description of two kinds of sin. Every one of us stumbles into sin. None of us escape it. And we need to pray when we are seeing others committing sin, that God will bring them back to their senses, that he will touch them and show them and restore their lives. But there's another kind of sin mentioned in these scriptures. Or should we say a sinful resolve that represents a hardness of heart or so severe, a hardness of heart so severe that the person never comes back from it. They die. And that either means one of two things. The person physically dies, which is intense to think about, or that this person's sin shows that they were never saved. So you say, how do I know if I've committed that sin, that unforgivable sin? Well, listen, be encouraged, because as long as you are alive, there is a chance to repent. And if it hasn't led to death, you can still repent. You say, well, maybe I've sinned so much that I've hardened the heart of God, that I've hardened people's hearts toward me. Again, as long as you want to repent, you always can. I would caution you, if you see a believer who does pass away prematurely, it is not wise to speculate whether there was sin that they were committing and that God may have taken their life for it. We know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning because they have the new nature. And God keeps on bringing us back. Look at this verse in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. It says, "The righteous man falls seven times and rises again." If you were watching a man walking through the mall and he falls, you might laugh a little bit, point it out to your friends. If he does it twice, and he looks like he's about to do it again, you get out your phone, you film it, you send it to your friends who aren't there. If he does it a fourth time or a fifth time, you're posting it to YouTube, the video is going viral, everyone's getting a good laugh at it. But if he falls a seventh time, or more than that, you begin to conclude that there's something wrong with him, and you begin to feel bad that you posted it to YouTube. Righteous people fall so much that it sometimes seems that they can barely walk. But each time, they get back up looking at Jesus. Your salvation is not demonstrated by never falling, but by what you do when you fall. Conversion is not a sinless perfection, but it is a new direction. And if you go right on sinning without being brought to your knees, then you have to have serious reason, then you have serious reason to doubt whether God is really with you. Listen to this quick story from a college student and his best friend. This is what the college student said. "In college, one of my best friends lived in a house off campus. Now, college guys, in general, are not usually what you would call clean. And I agree, being in college, I remember this. But this guy took domestic filth to a whole new level. He and his roommates rarely did their dishes, and by rarely, he meant never. Plates covered with decaying food and radioactive biotic samples piled up in the sink. Each morning, my best friend left his old cereal bowl filled with milk on the breakfast table where it curdled and mildewed. And don't get me started on their bathroom. Put it this way. If we had still been living in the Old Testament days, going into their bathroom would have defiled you and your offspring for four generations. Furthermore, they had a cat that, for whatever reason, did not get the litter box concept. So when you walked into their house, you were greeted by a concoction of odors that the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. Twice a semester, my best friend's mother came to visit. She would arrive on a Friday, and her first order of business was to cleanse the house, which usually involved some blowtorch and napalm. But for the first few days after she had visited, the house would smell like lemons and multi-purpose cleaner. Had I walked into their house one Sunday and been greeted by the usual cocktail of foul fragrances, and then been told by his friend that his mother had come that week, he would have said, "You're lying. Had your mother been here, this place would smell different." John teaches us. He says to us and he shares to us that if you say that you are born again, that you are different, that you have a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is in you, but you continue to sin, you are being dishonest with yourself about the relationship you have with him. So as we close this morning, it is very apparent that we're living in very uncertain times. Everything that this pandemic has done to us individually, corporately as a body of believers and around the world, we're living in incredibly certain times. However, our salvation in Christ can be certain. In times where life is hectic and we don't know what's going to happen next, we can always find assurance in our salvation in Jesus. And John helps us to answer the questions we may have about salvation. And I hope for many of you today hearing this message, it reassured and reinforced your position with Jesus. Maybe for some, it exposed some of the cracks in the foundation of your relationship with Jesus. Some areas, some dark areas in your life that you know you need to work on, but take hope. The fact that you feel that way and that you want to run back to him, that's exactly what we've already talked about today. You have that nature in you to want to be right with him, and you want to run back to him. It is never too late to ask God to rebuild the foundation that you have with him. And maybe you're watching this morning. You're new to church, you're new to Jesus, you're trying to understand what it's all about. You're definitely feeling overwhelmed in these uncertain times. And you realize that you are not in relationship with Jesus. That in these uncertain times, you really don't have much to go to, much to lean on. You don't have a lot of certainty. But you can have a relationship with Jesus today. Today, that can change. It is the position of your heart. Knowing Jesus loves you, that he died for you, and in him, you have new life. And so I'm going to close our time in prayer. And if you find yourself in a place today, as you listen to this message and you said, you know what, I am not right with Jesus. I am not in relationship with him. Well, this morning, I want to extend an invitation to you. I'm not going to get caught up on the prayer. I'm not going to get caught up on the theatrics of it or the emotion of it. I just simply want you to look at yourself, to think about how John reassures us of what salvation is and what our certainty can be. And I want you to examine your own heart and to be certain that you have a relationship with Jesus and that you know who he is, so that in these uncertain times, you can have something to go to. So as I pray and I close our time out, just be examining your heart, looking into your soul, connecting with Jesus and allowing him to have a relationship with you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the letter of 1 John that reassures us of our relationship in you. John knew you, Jesus, so personally. He experienced you so real, in person, and after you had left. And in his epistles, in his letters to us, to the believers, he wanted us to understand this. He wanted us to be assured in our faith, assured in our salvation, and know that we are saved. And so, Lord, I pray for every individual in this place or watching this live stream, Lord, who has some question marks about the relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that their heart will run to you, that Jesus, you will reveal your love, your grace, and your mercy to each and every one who wants to have a deep, real relationship with you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what it shows us, how it does reassure us of your love for us and the relationship that we have in you. We thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you this morning. Thank you for tuning in. Remember, you can go to our website and connect with us. You can always stay up to date as to what's happening through the Facebook groups, the Facebook pages. And if you need anything, please don't hesitate to give us a call, and we will do the best that we can to support you during this time. God bless you. Have a great week.